Well, when we last looked at Genesis this past Sunday, we were looking at the gospel in Genesis, right? That glorious reality of the promise that we found there. But the story itself of the fall ends on a sad note. It ends with Adam and Eve being banished from the garden temple, the garden paradise in which God had placed them. Not only that, they were barred from accessing the tree of life, which God had promised to them if they had obeyed him, if they had done exactly what he had commanded them to do. God pronounces a curse upon the serpent first and foremost, and then he turns to Eve and he turns to Adam and he tells them, this is what life's going to be like from now on. Because of your sin, because of the introduction of death into the world, as I said would happen for your disobedience, life's going to be difficult. For the woman, he said you'd have an experience pain in childbirth. Right? I mean, it wasn't just the aspect of carrying a child to term and giving birth to that child, but also that children would bring grief and pain to their parents long beyond the moment of conception and then birth. And that the woman would be wrestling with the man continually for dominance in the marriage. Who would rule? Who would have dominion over that relationship? And to Adam, he turns to him and says, guess what? Part of the dominion mandate was that you're to work the ground, you're to cultivate it so that it brings forth and yields forth fruit for your life and sustenance, right? This was the cultivation of the planet. But now when you work the ground, it's going to be tough to get something from it. In fact, there's going to be thorns and thistles as you till the ground to try to make it produce. It's going to be hard. But there, embedded in the curse of the serpent, is the most hopeful promise yet of how things can be and what God is going to do. That the curse one day is going to be reversed. And the way that's going to happen is that God puts enmity between the woman and the serpent. Whereas they had this unholy alliance and Eve is deceived by the serpent, God says, I'm going to put enmity between you. There's going to be hostility. There's going to be war between you, and not just the two of you, but also between the serpent's seed and the seed of the woman. And one day, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, even though the seed of the serpent himself, will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. One blow would be crippling, one blow would be crushing. And praise God, we know that's the gospel first proclaimed and first envisioned for God's people there in Genesis. Well, today we're going to look at the first offspring of the seed of the woman in our story. And it's also the beginning of the spread of sin beyond our first parents. It's the story of Cain and Abel, a story that I think is familiar to many of us. Our kids know this story itself. Cain, the first murderer, Abel, the first martyr, if you will. And what we see there is the curse in full effect, right here from the start. We're going to see how sin and death continues to spread on the other side of the fall with that forward-looking promise that God had given. All right, so we're going to tease out our main point in a number of ways today. The main point is this, is that God has a prescribed way to worship him and to atone for sins. God has a prescribed way for us to worship him and to atone for sins, and we must not allow sin, right, in our lives to have its way. Right? So we're going to tease that out. We're going to look at four specific things here as we study chapter 4 through verse 16. First, a hope-filled start. Secondly, we're going to look at a tale of two offerings. Thirdly, we're going to look at the anatomy of sin. And fourthly, we're going to look at how do we master sin. So let's turn to God's Word, Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Hear the words of the living God. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. The Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I want to show you really quick by way of a chart that's on the online worship guide so you can follow along there or study throughout the week at your own pace there. I want to show you that there are so many connections between the story in chapters 1 through 3 of the creation, God's dominion mandate, and the fall and judgment, and what we find in Genesis chapter 4 here with the story of Cain and Abel. Go ahead and put that first slide up there. I'm just gonna tease out several of these. We're not going to go out into any detail there, but I want you to see these parallels, these connections between the two. First off, God tells Eve she's going to bear offspring in Genesis 3:16, right? And then in Genesis 4, we see that Eve does indeed bear two sons here, Cain and Abel, right? God told her that. Fourth one down, Eden and the garden were a temple, the dwelling place of God, and therefore a place of worship. Sacrifices and offerings are presented in the garden temple. We see that in 3:21. In the story of Cain and Abel, we see that worship is also central to the story. And Cain and Abel bring sacrifices and offerings to present to the Lord at the entrance of the garden temple. We'll see that shortly. The next slide. We see Satan tempting Eve in Genesis chapter 3. We see also that Cain is then tempted and sin is crouching at the door. We see that after they commit sin, God comes to Adam and Eve. He approaches them. He's looking for them. They're not looking for him. We see God also then coming to Cain here in chapter 4. God tells Eve that she's going to desire to rule over her husband, but he's going to be ruling over her. And God tells Cain that sin desires Cain and that he must rule over sin. You see some of those same parallels, some of those same connections there. Adam and Eve sinned and needed atonement for their sins. Cain also needs to make atonement for his sin, as the Lord did not have regard for his offering, which was presented with, as we will see, sinful motivations. In the next slide, you'll see there the only proper atonement for sin is to be covered by the sacrifice of an animal. We saw Adam and Eve trying to make atonement for themselves by covering themselves with large leaves, fig leaves, right? Well, here we see also that Abel offers the proper offering for atonement and offers the best sacrifice possible to atone for his sins. And lastly, Adam and Eve are driven away from the garden temple. We saw that at the end there of chapter 3. And here we see Cain also now driven away from the temple. And both of them go to the east of Eden, which, as we've been kind of teasing out extensively through our series here, making the case that Eden is the mountain temple of the Lord and the garden in Eden is the temple. It's the dwelling place of God with men. And here they're driven out of that and they go to the east. And east is significant scripturally. The entrance to the tabernacle, the entrance to the temple was to the east. So was the entrance to the Garden of Eden. So you'll see there's a lot of parallels. As you go through the story and you look at both of them side by side, you see how much the narrator and hear what God wants to show us here regarding that particular connection from the fall to now the spread of sin in this story. The story of Cain and Abel demonstrates the real effects of the fall, the curse of judgment that God had pronounced. And we see that that curse extends beyond Adam and Eve, right? It doesn't stop with them. It goes beyond them, right? It extends now to all of their progeny, all of their offspring. Here they start a family, right? This is now the first family, and we see the first family already is dominated by sin. This element of human depravity is real, okay? It's not a learned thing. It's an innate thing. We're born with a sin nature, and here, as a result of the rebellion, as a result of the curse of the fall, as a result of sin being introduced, you see this offspring being born into that already. Sin has mastered us. We have not mastered it. But the story is also one of hope. See, as we go through this story, I want us to see here that there is a real possibility for the atonement of our sin. And we're going to cover that. Cain and Abel here is not just a good moral story. It's not like Aesop's fable, right? We're not just trying to teach here, it's not good to covet. It's not good to be jealous of something else someone gets there. Oh, and kids, don't murder your brother or sister, right? We tend to moralize these stories so much and try to tease out those principles there that we miss the point here. It's not just a good moral story, though it does hold out moral principles for us. But here, the story is pointing to something else in the future. Right? The hope of real salvation. That our sins can be adequately and finally and fully be dealt with once and for all. I don't want us to see. All right, so first, a hope-filled start. Right there from the beginning, it says that Adam knew Eve, his wife. Now, we know that this knowing Eve isn't something intellectual, right? This is the biblical knowing, right? This speaks of the physical intimacy here of a man and a woman that produces offspring here. It's the Hebrew word yada, to know. It's an intimate knowing. It's something deeply personal. We know as a result of the fall here that perfect harmony, that perfect union that Adam and Eve had when they became one flesh was fractured. It was severed. It was broken. But here we do see just some reconciliation here. They're coming together here in intimacy. It tells us also that God did not create sex as something purely biological by virtue of the language used here. That it's not just something utilitarian, right, for the procreation of the species. That's the only reason God gave it. As if it's just some instinctual biological urge that's hardwired into our lizard brain, and we, like some wild animals, have to do that so that the human race continues. No, it's something so much beyond that. Something deeply intimate, loving, and personal. And that's the way God intended it to be. We know that's been perverted. We know that's been distorted. But it is what God designed. You see that knowing used of God when it speaks of God knowing his people. We see that through the scripture. God knows his people. God knows Israel. God knows those that are his. It's the same Hebrew word, yada. It's not that God knows some facts about his people, some intellectual detail, right? About those that are his. It's a phrase that means that God has set his love upon his people. This is how God knows his people. He loves them. He has set his affection and love upon them. Interestingly, it's a similar word that's used in the New Testament for foreknowledge. Speaking of God's electing love. Those whom he loved, he foreknew. He set his love upon them. Yada, this is what God does. And as a result of that knowing, right, it says Eve conceives and gives birth to Cain. Cain is the first human offspring. God told Eve that she would have offspring, and guess what? She does, right? She does. Adam names his wife Eve, mother of all living, and now she's living up to her namesake here. She is Eve. She's the mother of all living here. God said her seed would crush the head of the serpent, and she believes God. How do I know that? Look what she says there. I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. I said it last week. She didn't say, oh, look at my little baby. No, she says, I have gotten Adam. Right? Cain is the second Adam here. She's seeing this as the fulfillment, the hope that this is the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. This Cain must be the man that God promised. Cain's name means to possess or acquire. Eve has, she says, acquired a man with the help of the Lord. Right? This is what she's hoping here. And I think it's a demonstration of hope and faith on her part and on Adam's part. They believe God. They trust in what he says, and they're putting their belief in what God said into action. Now, it wasn't just Cain. Now it tells us immediately that she had a second son. Now, we don't know how much time passed here, but she has a second son, and he's named Abel. And like many of the Old Testament names, right, these names are prophetic in nature. They tell us something about this individual or the plan of God or something that God is going to do with that individual. Abel's name in Hebrew is Hevel. Hevel. Now, if you recall from our study through Ecclesiastes, right, where the preacher says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That word vanity in Hebrew is Hevel. And Hevel means smoke, vapor, mist. Right? That's what Abel's name is labeled here. And in Ecclesiastes, right there, the preacher is saying that because when we look at a life lived under the sun, it's all like vapor. It's like a mist. A life lived apart from God is like that. It's meaningless. And Abel is named vapor, mist. We know from the story, right? That's exactly what his life is. He's here for a moment, and then his life is cut short, and he is no more. He's like vapor. He is gone. We're told immediately following this, their vocations. Abel ends up being a keeper of the flock, right? A sheep keeper. And Cain, his brother, is a groundskeeper, right? He works the land. And both of these professions, I want you to see, are sacred work. They're noble callings here because both of them are carrying out the dominion mandate. Did not God command man that he should rule over the animals? Well, this is what Abel's doing. He's ruling over the flock, the animals under his care. And God also gives man, right, work, the work of tending to the ground, to cultivate it here. And that's exactly what Cain is doing here. He's cultivating the ground. He's working the ground. So I say that because I've heard teaching on this where the conflict that arises in the story here is the fact that one had a chosen profession and the other one did not. One was doing the right thing and the other was doing the wrong kind of work. And that's not what we see here at all. Both of them are the carrying out the discharging of the dominion mandate. So the conflict that arises in the story has nothing to do with one vocation being more sacred than the other. Okay? And we have that tendency to kind of make certain vocations sacred and others secular. Like this one is one that, you know, everyone should aspire to. You know, I remember growing up in the faith, every church I was in, the most important vocation to be a part of was in ministry. Ministry, ministry, ministry. Everybody's got to be in ministry. If you're not in full-time ministry, you're not doing what God called you to do. That's rubbish. That's rubbish, right? Ministry is not just standing behind a pulpit, singing on a stage, doing something in the church. Okay? God gave man work, and work is good, right? It's a pre-fall reality, right? Work is hard now as a result of the fall, but it was something here that we do for the glory of God, and it was for the cultivation of the earth, and again, the fulfilling of the dominion mandate. So I don't want us to have something screwy in our head here when we read this story and go, got to tend the sheep, right? That's the most important thing and not working the ground. That's not what it is, right? So this starts in a hope-filled way, doesn't it? Cain has got to be the fulfillment of the promise God gave Eve. what starts in this hope-filled way sadly takes a horrible turn for the worse. Because we discover quickly that Cain is not the seed of the woman. Cain is the seed of the serpent. I don't have time to recover all of that ground. I want to encourage you to listen to last week's message to really have the foundation on that if you have not heard it. All right? And here's something very important that I don't want you to miss in this story. From the very beginning, right here from the start, God is demonstrating to humanity, to Adam, to Eve, right, and to her seed and her descendants, that this promised serpent crusher is going to come on God's term, not theirs. It's going to come God's way, not man's way. That is super important for you to see here, because what happens in this story, like we're going to see in several other stories in Genesis, is that God bypasses the older, the firstborn, and chooses the younger. It's a pattern you're going to see repeated, right? The firstborn is supposed to be the heir. The firstborn is the one who inherits the blessing, right? And all of those things. And that's how inheritance is passed down. And God says, that is not how I'm going to do it. You're thinking the seed of the woman, the offspring, is going to be your firstborn, and that's how I'm going to work to bring about the fulfillment of that promise. It's not going to happen that way. In this story, God bypasses the older. It turns out it's not the seed of the woman, but it's the seed of the serpent. He chooses the younger, and the younger here is going to die for his faith and devotion to God. And that older serving the younger is a pattern repeated throughout Scripture. Let's look at a tale of two offerings, specifically here, verses 3 through 5 here. Because as soon as we learn the vocation of these two brothers here, the scene shifts to now worship, to religion. Scripture says here, in the course of time, in the course of time, each one of them brings an offering to the Lord. Cain brings his offering to the Lord, and Abel brings his offering to the Lord. Now, this is fascinating here. We don't have a whole lot of detail, but I think we can deduce from the stories here that God had instructed Adam and Eve, right, what continued worship of God was going to look like on the other side of the fall after they were expelled and driven out of the garden. How were they to come to him? How were they to make atonement for their sins? God had instructed them how to do that. They had made fig leaves, which were inadequate coverings to make atonement, and God initiates the first sacrifice, covers them with the skins of animals to atone for their sins. So in the course of time, at an appointed time, we don't know how often this was. Was it annually? Was it twice a year? Was it every third year? The Scripture tells us no details like that, but at some prescribed length of time, God had determined that they were to present themselves and bring an offering to him. They were to bring it to the Lord. Now, where was that? Right? They would bring it to the Lord. I believe in what we've looked at is this garden temple, that is where these offerings were brought. They were brought into the garden. And the only way to bring it into the garden and to come to the Lord, to approach the Lord, was to atone for their sins. Remember, they were driven out to work the ground. There at the eastern entrance, what does God do? He puts some ginormous cherubim, right, to guard the entrance to the temple, right? You can't just walk in and out of here like you want to. You can't come and go as you please, right? And we know he puts the flaming swords, you know, to bar access from the tree of life. But I believe the Lord would meet continually with Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and most likely their other children there in the garden temple. And the only way they could do that was to present their offerings for atonement, having their sins dealt with and their sin covered so that they could access the garden temple of God to meet with the Lord. See, there's so much going on in these stories, and we just read through really quick, and there's a lot happening here. Now, when you throw that word atonement a lot around, let's define it a little bit so we have an understanding of what's happening here. When we speak of atoning, we mean to, it's a word that means satisfaction. It's to satisfy what God requires for our sin. It's to make a payment. We know that Adam and Eve's sin caused a separation. Sin causes a separation between us and God. And the only way for us to be reconciled, the only way for sinful man and a holy God to be reconciled is through the means of making atonement. And God has determined how that relationship is to be reconciled. God has determined the appropriate payment for the penalty of our sins so that we can be reconciled to Him. God has prescribed how He is to be worshipped, how He is to be approached. And you read through your Old Testament, and you'll see, right, this contrast continually teased out between true worship and false worship, true religion and false religion, right? How you can come to God, how not to approach God, right? We see that all over Scripture here. And we'll always get this wrong. If our approach to God originates from our preferences, our traditions, our own ideas of what that is supposed to look like, and not God's prescribed means. We've said that at the beginning, right? God has a prescribed means to worship Him and to atone for sins. We don't define that. We don't determine that. We don't set the terms of that. God established it from the very beginning. I want us to quickly look at some passages here. Exodus and in Deuteronomy, we're going to go through them quickly, but go back and read over them when you have time and study this. But we know in the law of God, the Decalogue, right, immediately in the second commandment, right, the first table of the law, God tells them how He is not to be worshipped. So He's already defining true worship, false worship here, right? Second commandment, you shall not make for yourselves, Exodus 24 through 6, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Let me translation say a graven image, right? Of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. God is saying, here's how not to worship me. And this was so important, right, for the Israelites who were living amongst pagan people who worshiped anything and everything, right? There was a graven image made for anything and everything under the sun that they would worship and make offerings to and bow down and pray to. And God says, that's not how it works with me. There can be no visible representations of me of any likeness of anything in creation because I am not like any of those things, right? God is holy, other. He is another being. He is spirit. He is not like us. He's not like anything in His creation. So we don't get to do that and think we are truly worshiping God. In Deuteronomy 12, God outlines for His people His chosen places of worship. God says, this is where I want to be worshipped. This is how you bring your offerings. Right? They couldn't just make that up. They couldn't just, this is what I feel like doing today to worship God and to present my offering to the Lord. God prescribed clearly how this was supposed to happen. Deuteronomy 12, verses 5 through 6. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God, listen, will choose out of all your tribes to put His name and make His habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. Where do we need to go? Where God says to go. That's where we go do it. 12:8. You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. Sadly, a lot of worship in the church today looks like everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. And God addresses this here in Deuteronomy chapter 12. He's like, nope, that's not how I am to be worshipped. You don't get to do what's right in your eyes. You get to do what is right by what I say is right, what He determines. Verses 13 and 14, take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes, There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you. And then in verse 32, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. Do you think God cares how he's supposed to be worshipped? Yeah, he does, right? He cares a lot more than we think he does. All right? And you're going to say this is, well, this is the law. Pay attention. We'll go there. Our confession of faith, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 22, paragraph 1, the second part of it here. Look what it says here regarding true worship. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, not the suggestion of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. It's just a summation of the teaching of the Scripture when it comes to this. How do we worship God? In the manner that God has instituted, the manner God has prescribed for us, not according to whatever I come up with in my mind. Well, I think God will like this in worship. Well, I think God would like to be worshipped like this. Or it says here, not the suggestion of Satan. What does that tell us? Satan can tempt us and deceive us to think we're worshiping God in a way that he wants to be worshipped, and indeed, it's not the way. Right? We need to do it in the way prescribed in the Holy Scripture. And I think that's a lot of what is wrong in Western Christianity today. We have a love of pragmatism, a love of best practices, our consumeristic tendencies, right? What do people want in worship? And that's what we're going to give them, because that's what's going to bring people in. That's dangerous. That's strange fire, isn't it? We see that with Nadab and Abihu, right? Priests unto the Lord who know how to worship God, know the law of God, and one day they decide, you know what? Let's just change up the mixture of the myrrh and the other spices and all these things for burning fire and incense in the temple. We're just going to do what we want to do. We just got to do it. Let's just do it. Nope. No, God had made it very clear how he's to be worshipped and how these things are to be executed, right? We have little regard for how God has explicitly said he is to be worshipped. And it's dangerous. As we've read here, just those few passages in Deuteronomy, but read the rest of Genesis, read Exodus, right? Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. What do we see there? We're going to discover that God does indeed care a whole lot about how he's to be worshipped. Now, the Old Testament sacrificial system, done away with in Christ. We're not cutting up some animals up here, right? We're not making atonement for sins by spreading that out on the altar and sprinkling the mercy seat once a year. We're not laying our hands on a goat and sending it off into the wilderness. Right? We're not doing those things anymore, because we know all those things were a type and shadow pointing to Christ, his once for all sacrifice. But that doesn't mean that now God's attitude has somehow changed to, guys, whatever you feel like doing, man, just it's cool, man. If you think that's how I'm to be worshipped, go for it. And sadly, I think that's kind of the attitude and posture we have sometimes, where we don't take these things seriously here. Well, it feels good to me, that's how I'm to worship God. It's dangerous. And we don't stop to think about that at times. We don't process that the same God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. And some things have changed because one thing was pertaining to the Old Covenant, and now these things pertain to the New Covenant. But God has not changed in his principles, in his nature, and in his character. It's the same God. There's some people who avoid reading the Old Testament because they don't like the God of the Old Testament. Let me tell you something. The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. Same God. I think I've proven conclusively that we see Jesus in the garden. He's there. He's the one who's talking with Adam and Eve, right? A theophany, the physical manifestation of Jesus there in the garden, interacting with his creation. So Jesus just doesn't pop up in the New Testament. No, he's there in the Old Testament as well. God's not changed. His attitude about how he's to be worshipped has not changed. And some of you come from a background like I do, man. We've seen all sorts of shocking things happen under the banner of worship. And some of them are downright blasphemous, heretical. And people are deceived into thinking that this is something that God accepts. And we can be easily deceived, just like Eve was, just like her. Jesus says to the Samaritan woman that true worship is those who worship the Father in spirit and truth. It's heart and head. It's in the spirit because we have God's spirit that enables us to worship him, right? And in truth. And what is that truth? What God has revealed about himself to us and how he is to be worshipped. We're to be informed by God's revelation in his word. That means we're careful to observe all the commands, you know, that he has given us to do. In this case, like when we gather. When we gather, for us, worship is faithfully proclaiming and teaching God's word. It's striving to sing songs that are theologically and doctrinally correct, that speak things about God that are true and not are just from our imaginations, feelings, and emotions that can deceive us. It's observing the ordinances that Jesus instituted. It's coming before God in spirit-dependent prayer. It's serving one another. It's coming with the right heart posture. That means I don't come to church to be entertained. I don't come to church just to have my ego stroke. I don't come to church just to check off some religious obligation, some duty I need to perform before the Lord so that he looks favorably upon me. I don't come to church just to go through the motions, act disinterested and disengaged. I'm coming to gather with the people of God before the living God whose presence is in our midst. This is true worship. Listening attentively and expectantly to God's word. Participating, not spectating. But it's not just about the gathering, is it? True worship extends outside of the public gathering. Right? What do we do with our life? How is our worship externalized through our obedience to God and how we live out our life in every arena that we're engaged in? Our family, our work, our play, whatever it is we do, the organizations we're part of, relationships, everything. Acknowledging God, living for his glory, being mindful of him throughout our day, seeking to please him and glorify him. Right? Because ultimately the highest form of worship that any human being can render to the Lord is to obey him. Is to obey him. That's it. Obey his word. Worship matters. True worship, right, is really what matters. And we don't want to be deceived by false worship. We don't want to think we can approach God any old way and live our life any old way and God is going to be okay with that. We know that's not true. Right? We want to be faithful to what God has revealed to us about him. Oh, so much more could be said there. I'll get into trouble. Okay, let's look at a tale of two offerings here. Verses, second part of verse 4 and 5 there. All right, so each of them brings an offering that matches, if you will, their vocation. Right? Cain, a worker of the ground, brings a representation of his work as a sacrifice to the Lord. He brings fruit. Abel, right, brings an offering that is a product, a representation of his shepherding work. It says he brings the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. Right? And immediately, what we see right after that is this twofold regarding and disregarding. That God disregards Cain and his offering, and that God regards Abel and his offering. The Lord regards one brother and his offering, and disregards the other brother and his offering. Now that word regard there means to look favorably upon, right? To consider right, to consider proper, right? So when we see that, the Lord looked favorably upon, or the Lord accepted, or the Lord considered right Abel and his offering. The Lord did not consider favorable or acceptable or right Cain and his offering. So notice, it's not just the brother or his offering, it's both, right? It's the brother and his offering that results in either, you know, a thumbs up or a thumbs down from the Lord. Okay? And that's interesting. It's not just what they brought, it was also them. Okay? And that's important when we look continually in this, into the story here. It was an issue with the heart attitude, and it was an issue with the offering that was presented. Right? So we have an inward posture and an outward expression that were judged by God. Both. Not either or, but both and. Right? So why did God have regard for one brother and his offering and not the other? Well, I think any of the Israelites reading here this edited work of Moses here and wondering, you didn't have to really wonder, right? Instinctively, they know why one was regarded and one, why the other was disregarded. Because God's law prescribed exactly what a person had to bring as an offering to make atonement for sin. What does Abel do? First of all, he brings the firstlings of his flock, right? And their fat portions. The fat portions would be burned. The fat portions were essential to the sacrifice. The blood of the sacrificial animal, bull or goat or lamb, was presented. All of that was necessary. And it was the first. What does the first mean? The very best. It's the animals without spot or blemish, right? It wasn't that animal with the little crooked leg, you know, that was presented to the Lord, or the one that was a little bit underweight and underdeveloped that someone wouldn't mind parting with, right? The offerings that were brought to the Lord have to be the best, right? And we see here in Abel, in his presentation of his offering, this is what he does. He goes out of his way, if you will, to please the Lord with his offering. But notice that God doesn't look at the offering first. He looks at the person. There's an examination of the heart, the motivation, before the examination of the gift that we see here. And look what Hebrews 11, verse 4 says here about Abel and his offering. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Abel's offering was an offering of faith. That's why it was a better offering. God commended his sacrifice, his offering, as righteous. He accepted his gifts. All right? God judged Abel's heart posture in coming before him, and then he judged the quality of his offering, and he declared that both Abel and his offering were acceptable, were right, were favorable. So we get immediately, right, the sense that God's acceptance of Abel here was that Abel did what God commanded him to do. And not only did he do what God commanded him to do, it came from a pure and sincere devotion to God. His heart attitude in doing it was right. This wasn't an obligation for Abel. He truly believed. He truly trusted Christ. And that this is what would make atonement for sins as it came before the Lord. And when it came to Cain and his offering, God judged his heart posture. God judged the quality of his offering and said, not acceptable. It's not right. It's not proper. It's not favorable. One word is absent, you know, in describing Cain's offering. You don't see it saying that he brought the first fruits, right? Which is something God commands in the Word of God. Now, I do want you to know that offerings of both animal sacrifices and produce of the land were both offerings that you'll find in the Old Testament here. But this is something very critical here. First of all, he didn't bring the first fruits, right? So that tells me, even though the type of offering was not the right offering, the kind of offering he put together seems like he just threw it together. Like he just went, let me see what's in the fridge. You know, got this old celery, you know, this kind of semi-rotted squash, you know, some broccoli, which I don't want to eat. I've got that spoiled banana on the counter over here, and he makes a fruit basket, and that's kind of what he brings. Like, that seems to be the attitude here in its presentation here. He's just fulfilling an obligation. He had to do it, but his heart was not in it. And that's a warning for us. How many things do we do for the Lord, and our heart is not in it? Do it because we feel like we have to. We do it because how others might perceive us, but our heart really isn't in here. Cain's heart wasn't in it, and God disregards Cain and his offering. Now, how did we know Abel's was acceptable? Well, other than the fact that it tells us here, obviously there was something that gave him that immediate indication. We know in the tabernacle, right, the offering of the atonement was accepted because like fire would descend, you know, from heaven and consume it. Maybe that's what happened here. I don't know. It doesn't tell us here. It could be that the Lord simply spoke to them, you know, in this moment and told Abel, his is acceptable and he's acceptable and Cain, you're not and your offering isn't at all. We don't know. But it's clear that they knew in this moment. Now again, Leviticus spells out detail the types of offerings, right? There's grain offerings, there's the first fruit offerings of the land. The problem isn't that God never wanted an offering from Cain that represented his labor, his work, what he produced, and bringing those first fruits to God. That's not the issue here, right? It's that they weren't just coming to present tithes and praise offerings to the Lord, or wave offerings as you see in the Old Testament here. They were coming to make atonement for sin. How do we know this? Well, the previous story tells us what God requires to deal with sin after the fall here. God covers Adam and Eve with the skins of animals. It's a sacrifice offered by Yahweh to cover their sins, to atone for their sins. We know that Eden is a temple. It's the holy place. For them to enter the holy place, the temple, to meet with God, they had to atone for their sins. Just like the other temple, just like the tabernacle. The priest could not enter the most holy place without having first washed himself, made purification for himself, and make atonement for his own sins before he even can begin to deal and address with the sacrifice of the sins of the people. It's the same thing here. So the function of this offering was to make atonement for sins. And front isn't going to get you there. Because Cain had to offer what God required. And the only sacrifice that God has ever required for the atonement of sins is the blood of an animal. Blood. Always. I mean, that's what you see throughout Scripture. That's how they would atone for sins. And that's why Cain's offering was rejected. Hebrews 9:22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Fruit can't do it. As much as I love a mango, ain't squeezing any blood out of it. That's what's happening in the story here. Cain's offering did not and could not do what it was needed to do, atone for sin. So while the scripture hails Abel as a man of faith, that's not Cain. Cain demonstrated no faith here. He's not a man of faith. Not at all. In fact, scripture tells us that Cain now has revealed himself to be of the seed of the serpent. 1 John 3:12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Who was he of? The evil one. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. God bypasses Cain, the firstborn, accepts the younger son, Abel. Setting up this pattern here in Genesis, right? We have the younger Isaac, who ends up what? Being placed over his older brother, Ishmael. He's chosen over it. The younger Jacob is chosen over the older Esau. Joseph, right? One of the youngest ones is chosen over his older brothers. Then we have that in the younger Ephraim, chosen over Manasseh. Right? We see this pattern again. It's going to come by God's way. God's going to determine. God's going to weave that thread throughout human history to come to the point there of the Messiah, the serpent crusher. All right, let's look at the anatomy of sin, verses 4 through 16 here. We're going to fly through some of this. Because the story tells us a lot in it already. We see that once Cain realizes that he and his offering are disregarded, he becomes angry. I think he's angry here, not just at his brother, but he's ultimately, I think, angry with God in this story here. How could God disregard him? Apparently, this anger was written all over his face, right? It says his countenance fell, right? It was rather obvious, the situation here. He was jealous of his younger brother. He'd been passed over. Now, if you've ever been passed over by someone, right? If someone has received something that maybe you thought you were due, or you should have gotten, or that belonged to you, I think we can all kind of understand and sympathize with Cain and what was going on in his heart. But ultimately what we're seeing here is a self-righteousness, right, in Cain that causes this reaction, this anger to rise up in him. Why him and not me? I deserve it. I'm the firstborn. I'm the first offspring. Right? It belongs to me. It's the attitude. And isn't that like wickedness, right? When wickedness is exposed by righteousness, wickedness gets angry. Right? When unrighteousness is called out, usually that's kind of a response you get from those who subscribe to that unrighteousness, right? There's anger, there's vitriol, there's hatred, there's animosity, there's enmity here. It lashes out so it's not seen for what it truly is. And now the Lord deals with it right away, doesn't he? He comes to Cain, he addresses him, and he says, why are you angry? Like, I can see it all over your face. What are you angry about? Now, we know that these are rhetorical questions from the Lord, right? God already knows, right? What's up? So he doesn't wait for an answer from him at all. He says, Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Cain, don't you understand? If you do what it's right, if you do what I commanded you to do, don't you see I would have regard for you as well? He doesn't do that. But we see here, Cain can still do what's right. He's not a helpless victim here. He can still do what's right. He can do what God has commanded him to do. And that's why at the root of his sin here, you know, we look at the murder and we always bring that up here. The root of his sin is a faithlessness here. A faithlessness in how we approach God. Scripture tells us in Romans 14 that whatever we don't do from faith is sin. And this was Cain's approach here. On the outward, it looks like he's doing something right, but it's disobedient. There's a lack of faith. It's sin. He was trying to approach God on his term, not God. Well, God says to him, well, if you do not do well, which means if you don't do what's right, sin is ready to ambush you. It's crouching at the door. It's ready to pounce on you. Now, this is the first time sin is used in the Bible, right? We talked about sin in the fall, but the word sin is not found in Genesis chapter 3, like it is here. Right? This is the Hebrew word hatat. Hatat. And this word always gives the sense, when it's used, of an act or feeling that transgresses something forbidden. Right? Like something that is taboo, and you go ahead and do it anyway. Okay? It's ignoring something required by God's law or character, whether it is in thought, whether it is in feeling, or whether it is in action. Hatat. And here, sin is personified as this animal, like lurking, you know, in the bushes, waiting for its unsuspecting prey, right, to come out and pounce on it. Interestingly, this Hebrew word here, crouching, this participle that's used there, crouching, is the Hebrew word rabatz. And that Hebrew word is very similar to an ancient Akkadian word, rabbisu, and that was about a demon. So much so that some translations of this sin is crouching at the door, in some translations of the Torah, the Jewish Torah, is sin is the demon at the door. Right? That's how they translate it. See how sin is personified as a demon ready to pounce, okay? And that's how we see that sometimes in the scripture, this personification of sin here. Right? This kind of harkens back to the serpent, right? The serpent lurking in the garden, if you will, and ready to ambush Eve, right? To tempt her and deceive her. So what is Cain supposed to do? God tells him here, well, you don't do it right. Sin is waiting for you at the door. It's crouching. It's ready to pounce, to ambush you. You must master sin. You must rule over sin, not have sin rule over you. Like, he can fight sin. He can do what is right, and he'll be accepted. Sin's desire, God tells him, is against you. It's always against you. It's never for you. So dominate sin, or it will dominate you. God's warning Cain. Cain's in a dangerous place at that moment, toying with something sinful, examining his own heart and going, there's a hatred for my brother here. There's an anger towards the Lord. And God's warning him. He's like a father entreating a son here. Like you would tell your son, don't do that. Don't you understand going down that path is dangerous? Your soul's in peril if you do that. If you continue to entertain sin, you're going to end up in a bad place. Resist it. But Cain is a disobedient son. He doesn't want to master sin. It's right after the Lord warns him here. What does he do? He somehow coerces his brother to coming out into the field. He lures him out there somehow. And when he's out there, what does he do? He rises up against him and strikes him down, kills him. This is a premeditated act. It wasn't a murder in the moment, the heat of the moment. It was premeditated. The language used here tells us that he thought this through and he said, the best way I'm going to deal with this is by killing my brother. I've told you seven features prominently throughout Genesis. Well, seven times the narrator here tells us that Abel is Cain's brother. Abel is Cain's brother. Abel is Cain's brother. Person that Cain killed is no stranger to him. The person that Cain killed is not even his enemy. It's his own brother. It's his own brother. And only the second generation here from Adam and Eve, what our first parents... sin leads to fratricide, leads to the murder of a sibling. It's crazy. Sin is spreading through the human family. The Lord approaches Cain. Where is Abel, your brother? Again, he knows. He knows. But just like he did with Adam and Eve, where are you? Hey, Adam, where are you hiding out, man? He knew where he was. He's seeking him out in order for a confession to come forth. To see if there's any remorse, to see if there's any guilt for the sin and what the act that was committed here. Seeking a confession. Now, Adam and Eve, what did they do? They placed the blame on some of their, like they blame shifted, but ultimately they admitted to having done the deed. They did take and eat of the fruit that God had forbidden them from eating, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But look what Cain does here. He doesn't admit to anything. I don't know where he's at. What am I, my brother's keeper? Am I supposed to be looking out for him? I mean, that shows a real darkness in his heart. He denies knowledge of the murder, but then he goes one step further. He feels no responsibility at all towards his brother. Well, what a contrast to what Jesus teaches us. Because Jesus teaches us that, yes, we are responsible, right? We are responsible for our brother and sister. It's inescapable here. We are responsible for one another's well-being. In fact, Jesus takes that a step further, doesn't he? So it's not just loving your neighbor. It's also loving your enemy. So yes, we are to be our brother's keeper. That's another sermon altogether here. But I want you to see how he even just rejects responsibility towards his brother here at all. Cain is proven to be the seed of the serpent, kills the seed of the woman. Now, he might think there were no witnesses to his act, but there was, right? God was a witness. God witnessed the entire horrific act here. No sin is ever committed in secret. I know we like to think, we may do things, and no one else sees those things, but God is always seen. Sees it all. It's all laid bare before him. Every single act, every single thought, every inclination of our heart is laid bare before him. There's nothing we can hide. People think they can fool God. He didn't see me do that. Nobody saw me. I can get away with it. You're mistaken. What does God say? He asks him here, what have you done? And that parallels what he asks Eve. What did you do? What have you done? And he immediately moves to render a verdict and judgment. He says, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Like, those are chilling words. His blood is crying to me from the ground, a ground that has opened up to receive the blood poured out from Abel's wound. And that very blood is testifying and condemning Cain, crying out to God, seeking justice. God pronounces sentence, right? He says, Cain, you're going to be cursed from the ground. Listen to that carefully. Genesis 3, God curses the serpent and God curses the ground, but he never curses Adam and Eve. But here, God curses Cain. He says he's cursed from the ground. Right? He cursed the serpent. Now he's cursing the seed of the serpent itself, once again proving that he is not the seed of the woman. God confirms that. Then the enmity between the seed of the serpent, the offspring of the serpent, and the seed of the woman is playing out here. But Cain, who worked the ground, who farmed it, who cultivated it, who saw a yield from it, now is no longer going to see a yield from his labor. He's going to work, he's going to work it, and not see the fruit of his labor. And he's sentenced to be a fugitive and a wanderer. Maybe because wherever he goes to try to cultivate the ground, it's not going to flourish here. And God says he's going to be a fugitive and a wanderer, exiled from the presence of the Lord. Now, Cain's response here is not of repentance or remorse. He just says, this is too great a punishment for my sin. It's too much for me to bear. I'm driven from the soil. I'm driven from your presence. And I'm going to face retaliation. Someone is going to want to take vengeance against me for my murdering Abel here. He's concerned that he's going to be outside of God's protection. He's going to be outside of God's grace. And someone will take revenge on him. First of all, he's not showing repentance. He's just only showing what? Concern for himself. Not his sin. Like that's not repentance. Repentance means we see our sin the way God sees it. We understand what our sin produces, right? But he doesn't see that at all here. He's worried about himself. What am I going to do now? I'm not going to be able to eat. Someone's going to kill me. Now, this might answer some questions you might have here. You might be thinking, well, who does Cain have to fear? All we know of is Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel. Who else is around? Who's he afraid of here? Well, the scripture tells us in Genesis 5:4 that Adam and Eve had many children. Many children. Adam lived to be 930 years old. He was 130 when Cain was born. That's quite a few centuries to have lots and lots of kids. All right? And this is just the way God designed it from the beginning. Okay? So lots and lots of kids, lots and lots of grandkids, lots and lots of great-grandkids. Think about what can happen just in the span of a century. How many generations can come forth? You know, and I believe at that time, you know, they that close to the original creation, you know, lots of fruit, you know, lots of babies, all right? So we don't know what the human population was like here, but it was more than four, all right? So just know that. And when we come right to the second part of chapter 4 here, when it says that Cain knew his wife, you know, who's that supposed to be? Well, I think you can suss that out from what I just told you, right? This is how it began. Okay? Now the genetic pool here is supremely distorted and broken and abnormal and corrupted here, where you don't want those kinds of unions, right, between close relatives, but In the beginning here, this is how God designed it, and that's how they propagated from there, right? So they were not the only ones around at that point. So Cain is most likely worried about retaliation from another sibling, or maybe a nephew. Who knows, right? But he's scared. He's scared that those who know him and know what he has done are going to now seek to avenge Abel there. But now in verse 15, God does something inexplicable, because God shows Cain grace that he does not deserve at all. So Cain's worried that someone's going to kill him, and he says, that's not going to happen, Cain. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put a mark on you. And if anyone tries to kill you or does kill you, you're going to be avenged sevenfold, right? Now, what that mark was has been debated and speculated for thousands of years. We're not even going to go into that right now. Was it a tattoo? Was it a birthmark? Was it some special hairdo? Was it his skin color? None of those. Who knows? We don't know what that was, right? Because the point isn't the mark. The point is that God is doing something very special here, giving him a mark of protection that's an act of grace. So it's not a curse on Cain, that mark. It's actually God protecting Cain, right? Showing him some common grace here, I guess. And then verse 16, it's such a heartbreaking part of the story. Because Cain goes away from the presence of the Lord. And he goes to the east of Eden, traveling further and further away from the entrance of the Garden Temple. But what's interesting is God tells him he's going to be a fugitive and wanderer. And next thing we know, it says that he settles in the land of Nod. And to me, that is an act of defiance. Saying, you know what, I'm not going to be a fugitive and a wanderer. And he stakes his claim there, in the land of Nod. And later on we see that he builds a city, right? Kind of rejecting the curse in his own humanity. Like he's going to forge his own way apart from God. And what's just ironic here is that he settles in the land of Nod. And Nod means wandering. God cursed to wander says he's not going to wander by settling in the land of wandering. I mean, just incredible, just weird irony there at the close of that. Now, quickly, I'm going to go through this here. And that's the story. And we see the anatomy of sin play itself out in this story here, this perverted grip that sin has on all of humanity, that sin has on us, that seeks to take ground and advance in our life. So it's not only the story of Cain here, but it's the story of the entire human race. And all of us are there. James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15 tells us this is how sin kind of plays itself out. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death, right? There's a birth order, right, that starts with our own desire. That desire then conceives and gives birth to sin, and when sin matures, it produces death. Later on in James chapter 4, he says this in the first three verses, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So what's he saying there? The issue here is our passions. The issue here are these fleshly desires. And we are drawn away, we are lured and enticed by the sinful cravings we have, the sinful desires. This word passions here isn't about emotions. Like, I'm a passionate person. It's not about emotions. Passions is always something negative. It's the negative aspects of our flesh, of our sinful fallen nature here. And he's saying here, we don't get what we want, right? And that's what our desires are. Those are where our sinful cravings are. So we're going to fight and we're going to do whatever it takes to get what we want. All of those things, right, lead to sin, lead to death. We don't have, so we covet, just like Cain. We don't have, so we murder, just like Cain. We fight, we quarrel, just like Cain. They're vices that need to be conquered and submitted to Christ. And Paul himself, the apostle of the Lord, tells us about his own wrestling in this area in Romans chapter 7. He struggles between wanting to do what is right. He knows what to do is right. He wants to do, he desires, right, from the Spirit in you, desires holiness, desires to obey God and to follow the law of God. But sin, the flesh, right, tries to ambush and pounce on him. Romans chapter 17, starting in verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Lurking, right? crouching at the door. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Now, there's a lot of tongue twisters there, but all of us can say, yeah. Like, we've all experienced that. We all know this reality here. And when we yield to those sinful desires, those sinful passions, those cravings of the flesh that are tempting us, that gives birth to sin, and that will always produce death. Cain's desire was to atone for sins his own way, apart from the way God prescribed. He did not have faith. It was false worship. It was a religion of his own making, jealous of his brother's acceptance, angry with him, angry with the Lord, sinfully angry, and he let that play out in the murder of his brother. And we need to heed the Lord's warning to Cain here. Obey God. Do what is right. Master sin before it masters you. Dominate sin or be dominated by sin. How does that happen? Because I think all of us have tried, I believe, to try to dominate sin in our life. To try to master sin. To try to rule over it. But somehow it continues to get the upper hand in our life. We can't do it by sheer willpower. And this is how we attempt it at times. White-knuckled, gritting our teeth, just, man, I gotta do this! You know? So we put blockers on our web browsing. You know, we try to guard our tongues from saying harsh things to our spouse. We try to do our best not to get angry with our boss who ticks us off time and time again. We work hard to not lie. And time again, we just continue to succumb to the allure of sin, the cravings of the flesh. The only way sin can be mastered is by sacrifice. A sacrifice that appeases God and adequately deals with sin. There is no other way. In our story today, not only did Abel offer the right sacrifice, the firstlings of his flock, the blood sacrifice that God required, the sacrifice of blood when he came before the Lord, but Abel himself, right, became a sacrifice as his blood was shed in an act of violence and murder. And Abel, throughout Scripture here, but especially for us, is pointing beyond himself to another's sacrifice. It's pointing as the first martyr here, persecuted for his faith, showing us the need for a human to offer himself as a once-for-all sacrifice to atone for sins, to reconcile humanity to God. The death of an animal, the death of a bull, a goat, a lamb, our own death cannot atone for sin at all. Hebrews 10:4 tells us it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It can't happen. Well, there's a temporary system God set up, but it was always with that forward look of faith to the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 10:11 through 14, and every priest stands daily at his service offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, look, which can never take away sin. Never. Leave that one up for a second. Think about all of the sacrifices day in and day out in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Do you have any idea how much blood that was? Altars covered with blood. Priests drenched in blood. Day in, day out. Blood, blood. Showing God's people, look what your sin causes, look what your sin produces, and the only way that can be dealt with, the only way you can have your sins atoned for is through the shedding of blood. An innocent has to die in your place to cover your sins, and all of that blood, day in and day out, was pointing to the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because that couldn't do it. It was all offered by faith, knowing this isn't going to do it. But one day there is one sacrifice that is going to do it. And that's those who trusted in that are of the seed of the woman. Verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That once for all sacrifice is the only thing that not only can atone for your sins, but can ensure that you are being sanctified. So how do we master sin? We don't. Jesus did. Jesus mastered sin. He conquered sin through his once for all sacrifice. That's why Hebrews 12:24 tells us that Jesus is this mediator of a new covenant and that his sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. His sacrifice does that, right? Sin was mastered by Christ. So that you and I can now master sin because we are in Christ. We don't do it by willpower. We'll fail every time. It's looking at what Christ has done for us. It's trusting in what Christ has done for us. It's trusting that his once for all sacrifice now perfects me with being sanctified, not by my sheer willpower, not by my feeble, weak attempts to dominate sin in my life, but trusting that Christ has dominated sin for me already. He's mastered it, not me. Doesn't take away our efforts in terms of what we need to do, right? We need to guard our hearts. We need to renew our minds. We need to be in the Word of God. There are things we do. But we're doing that not from a place of willpower and gritting, but from a place of resting and trusting in Christ Jesus. That's how it works. We're so obsessed sometimes on trying to overcome sin that we forget the one truth that actually is transformative for us. Christ's already done it. By virtue of my union with Christ Jesus, because he died to sin, I die to sin. Because Christ was victorious over sin, I'm in Christ, I am victorious over sin. That's it. It's not shocking, it's reality. In the work of the Spirit in our life, we are being sanctified, and little by little, right? Sin loses ground. Sin in the flesh loses ground. And we continue to yield and submit ourselves to Christ. Submit ourselves to the Spirit of God. And then we're not obsessed with our sin. We become obsessed with our Savior. That's the place I want us to live from. That's the place where we will find victory. See, God has a prescribed way to worship him and to atone for sins. You and I mustn't allow sin to have its way in our life. We do that by our look to Christ.